So today we're going to continue where we left off last week, which is talking, we're going to begin talking. Last week I introduced worldview. This week I'm going to introduce a new term called apologetics. For most Christians in today's modern culture, apologetics is not a new term to them. We've seen a massive resurgence in the world of apologetics in the church, in Christianity, that we haven't seen in a long time. And I dare say that the reason we've seen so much of it now is because there has been so much of an assault on the Christian worldview in America that it has made it very necessary for Christianity, at least in part, to focus on this. And my mic. I didn't feel like tucking it in, and that's why you're supposed to tuck it in. Okay. So we're going to talk through through this series, and the point, I'm not going to be introducing any major apologetic arguments or anything like that. I want to use this series, what the Green Series is doing, is showing you how we help people adjust their worldview using the scripture, talking to them, telling stories, all that kind of stuff. But before we can get in there today, we're going to talk about the process and how I feel like apologetics should be used. And I am going to bring up kind of some greater debate on how this works, because in the Christian world, there is some level of debate going on how much apologetics should be used in evangelism and discipleship. I'm going to give you my answer to that, we're going to talk through that a little bit, okay? All right, so apologetics. For those of you who don't know what apologetics is, let's just assume you don't. I'm going to just define it for you. Apologetics comes from the Greek term apologia, and apologia is simply the defense of or the answer to something, okay? So in the world of Christian apologetics, I would say more often than not, apologetics should be used as a defense to an assault on Christianity and not necessarily as an offense, okay? That's not always the case, but in general, it's really to lift the body up, help the body understand that there's a reasonable, we have a reasonable faith, we can be grounded, there are arguments that have been thought out that are philosophically sound, theologically vetted, that can help us with take on the assault that we're seeing in today's world, and we're going to talk a lot more about that as we move on. So apologetics, or apologia, is basically used in one of those two fashions. I would argue mostly as a defense, but there will be and are times that you can use it to deliver an argument to a friend or whatever, not to argue them into the kingdom, and we're going to talk all about that, but as a way to help them grab onto something. Think of it as we're rock climbing, and you're rock climbing up this cliff, and every now and then someone gets stuck and they're like, oh, I don't know how to get up any higher, and you're just kind of like, okay, here's a handhold, okay? I rock climbed for all of like two days or something and learned that I'm not a rock climber. Okay, so that's how we use apologetics, not to beat people into the kingdom, but as a way to give them a handhold or a foothold to really grasp major truths that are going to challenge their worldview, okay? So that's where we're going with this today. In 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, it says this, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord," and this is where it gets, "always be prepared to give an answer," or an apologia, "to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you and your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Okay? So in 1 Peter 3:15, we have an example of where Peter is basically arguing that we should be ready at any moment to kind of give an answer or defend or whatever our faith. We need to be ready to talk about, why do we believe in Jesus? Why do we follow Jesus? Why do we believe the scripture is the scripture and so forth? And so that is what we're doing here. And so this is going to be kind of the verse I'm going to hold on to a little bit tonight. We're going to look at some other verses, but this one is going to be a key one. And I'm going to do this very kind of quickly because in the next 4 to 5 weeks as we move through this, you're going to see us using an apologetic. And some people have seen apologetics used in evangelism. I'm going to give you real-life stories of how I've used it to help adjust people's worldview and get them going, okay? So even Paul used apologetics. If you look at the book of Romans, Paul argues in the book of Romans multiple times, but at the very beginning of Romans, he offers an apologetic for the existence of God and kind of in that is seen by the universe, the stars, the creation. And so in Romans 1, Paul gives an apologetic to the Roman audience. And interestingly enough, in the same book, he is where we looked at the verse last week, the renewing of our mind, being the renewing of your mind. And Paul is arguing through Romans or throughout Romans this idea that we should be changing how we see the world, how we look at things, how we approach things is different now because now we have the truth. The truth has set us free. That is Jesus, and everything is different now. And so this is a crux, I think, in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, this is how I see it playing out. With a Jewish audience, it seems that the heavy burden was laid on the Messiah being the evidence for Jesus. Thus, a Jewish audience has an Old Testament understanding of Messianic prophecy. They had, thousands of years of waiting. Really 500 years, we think, when the scripture was kind of like combined in the Old Testament. But they had a time of waiting for a Messiah. They had a clear Old Testament mandate of what the Messiah would look like. And when Jesus came, they recognized him as the Messiah. That's the Jewish audience. When you see them going out to the Gentile audience, they tend to start using apologetics. In fact, in Acts, Paul actually uses some of their own, the Gentile world, fake gods and other things that they had set up in his own apologetic or defense of or answer to the Gentile, the Romans, for the reason for believing in God. So it's really interesting. In the New Testament, you see kind of two approaches happening. One is a saying, hey, look, this is the Messiah because the Old Testament prophesied about it. He's fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, everything that was talked about me in the Torah, in the Nehevim, and in the Psalms will come true. And I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to show you that I'm the Messiah. And the Gospels are written in such a way to point back to the Old Testament, pulling it forward, showing he was the Messiah. But when you get to Paul and Peter and their ministry to the Gentiles, they start using apologetics. They start using other forms of arguing or telling the story of Jesus and trying to show that he was the one going in, okay? All that to say this, and it wasn't pure. There were a lot of Gentiles who knew Jewish tradition and so forth that were coming to Christ as well. But all this to say this, you see multiple approaches for people coming to know Jesus, bottom line. Some people, you can open the scripture, you can just sit down and read the book of John with them, and they will just go, there's Jesus, I see him, I got it. With some people, they're a little bit more hard-headed, and they don't even believe God exists, and you're going to have to do a little bit of work with them to help kind of convince them that it's possible that God exists. And then all of a sudden, guess what? Then you can take them to John, and oh my gosh, there's Jesus, I see him. There's multiple approaches to helping people see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. There's multiple ways that you help people see that. And it involves us getting to know people, listening to their story, listening to who they are, listening to where they are, and then approaching them at that point. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So do I think you've got to have all the answers in the world to lead someone to Christ? Absolutely not. I don't. I don't have all the answers. I've been stumped many times as I've talked to people about the gospel, and I don't know the answer to their question, what they're asking. But what I'm saying is that I think we have a reasonable faith and that we do have answers that make more sense than the answers that they're using to defend whatever worldview they don't know that they have. Okay? And that's my only point. I just want us to be open-minded about this. Remember last week I said, in the navigators as a whole, the navigators and apologetics are not usually used in the same sentence. The navigators aren't known for being an apologetics organization. We're an organization that tends to focus on get people in the Scripture, read the Scripture, memorize verses, come to know Jesus that way. I'm just saying that there are people that will definitely come to Christ that way. Thousands and thousands of people have come to Christ through the Navigators that way. But I'm going to also say that there's a whole lot of people that have a whole lot of questions that we need to be prepared to answer so that they may come to know Jesus as well. Okay? That's all I'm saying. All right? We'll leave it at that, and let's march through. Apologetics, though, can't stand on its own. And here's the problem with using apologetics as even an evangelical tool, as a gospel-caring tool, as helping someone grow. And that is that if you do not know a person's worldview, how they see the world, and you just begin to throw answers at them to questions they're not even asking, you're going to have a serious problem. You cannot argue someone, give a statement of faith, whatever, to lead someone to Christ. You have to know where they are. Jesus went out and met people where they were. In his case, he left the throne room of heaven, came to earth as a man, as a baby, and came to know humanity in a very real way. And that is what we have to do if we're going to use this correctly. Even if you're going to invite someone just to read a book of the Bible with you, like the book of John or the book of Matthew or the book of Mark or whatever, and read it through and hope that they come to know Jesus, and people do come to know Jesus that way. Even if you're going to do that, you need to know them. We don't go up to random strangers on day one and ask them to read the book of John. It doesn't work that way. You may get a yes, but you will probably get more no's than you ever imagine. So imagine for a second that you're talking to someone from Europe or anywhere that's not the United States, and you tell them that you want to play football with them. And they hear the word football, you say the word football, they're like, yeah, let's play football. And all of a sudden, you go get your pads and your helmet on, and you go and you tackle them at full speed. You will quickly find a little bit of frustration on their part. Because when you say football, they think soccer, and you are using a term to them that means something different. And this is a little illustration, but I use this just to say that there is a part of us that has to get to know people in order to understand where they are and what that their language means to them. And if you don't know who they are and what their language means to them, then you're going to have a hard time helping them helping them to understand and communicating the gospel to them. Okay? So, getting to know people, listening to them is vital to understanding a person and helping them see the gospel. All right? That's fundamental. In the 1930s in the United States, an interesting form of thinking began to take hold, and that form was called dialectical thinking, okay? And here's dialectical thinking in a nutshell, and that is that there was this philosopher named Hegel, George Hegel. He was a German philosopher, and he developed an idea that prior to Hegel, we didn't see, at least in the philosophical world, I'm not sure that we didn't see it in some Eastern religions, but Hegel made it famous in the West. And here's what it was. You have a thesis and an antithesis. That's how most people think, okay? And it's not important for you to grasp this whole idea, but you're going to see where I'm going with it, and you'll see what happened. Hegel introduces the idea of there is a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis, okay? So he introduces this third part called synthesis. And I'm not going to go deep into this, but here's what happened. Here's what the shift that happened, and I'm going to explain to you what Hegel did so you get, oh, I get what's happening. And then we're going to kind of move through this so you can understand this, okay? And this is not my own thinking. Francis Schaeffer has written extensively about it, and I'm merely using some of his arguments out of the God that exists, okay? Or the God that is there. Prior to Hegel, everybody thought, they believed in absolute truth. In all of reality, they believed in absolute truth. That if you had a thesis, that anything that was the antithesis was a lie. There was a truth and there was a lie. Okay? That's bottom line. It was very it was what we call an absolute or didactic way of thinking, okay? Another way to say that is it's either this or this, okay? There was no, like, kind of middle ground that both realities could be true or anything like that. So Jesus was either the way, the truth, and the life, or he was lying. Got it? He was either the ultimate thesis or he was not. He was the antithesis. Do you get it? So that was then. Then Hegel comes and goes, well, wait a minute. Maybe there's a thing called synthesis. And he introduces synthesis as an intellectual. He was an idealist, a rationalist. And he introduces this idea of synthesis that maybe both thesis, part of thesis and part of antithesis are both true. We got to find it. And then we have a new synthesis or a new thesis. And this is where relativism, all that good stuff, what we've turned into postmodernism, which is really a new form of modernism, this has all come from Hegelian thought. In fact, even better, Marxism came from Hegel. I would argue that even Charles Darwin in evolutionary theory was influenced by Hegel, and Francis Schaeffer points at Hegel as the day we lost kind of the absolute truth and we went to relative thinking. Let me show you one other thing. If you have thesis and then antithesis, and then you develop a new synthesis or a synthesis between the two, and then you develop a new, and synthesis becomes the new thesis, so now you have a new antithesis, and then someone else comes along and they go, oh, wait, I got a new synthesis. And now you got a new thesis, and there's this idea of what we call progressivism. The idea that you can get, that there's a better way to do it, that we're evolving into something greater. Do you get hints of kind of liberal theology, evolutionary theory, evolutionary psychology? It all is wrapped up and started with Hegel, and that's where Schaeffer points to it. I believe he's right. You can see hints of it even before Hegel, but Hegel's the one who developed this whole idea of thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Marx and Engels use this, and they take it one step further. They take this dialectical thinking of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis, and they say, well, what does this mean in the material world, just with material things, with physical things like food, clothes, the government that runs us, our jobs that allow us to work? What does this look like? And they develop communism out of this. And communism ejected anything that wasn't physical. They actually developed a thing called dialectical materialism. So they took Hegel's idea that was in the mind, what he called the Geist world, the kind of the thought world, and they said, hey, that's a great idea, Hegel. Let's apply it to the physical world. And they began to develop dialectical materialism, which we call today communism, or the development of it. Stalin, by the way, was a philosopher in a lot of ways and was developing dialectical materialism. Hegel influenced Hegel's philosophy of synthesis, of dialectical thinking, of both-and thinking is another way to say it, has really influenced most of culture. And Schaeffer would say in the 1930s it became an influence in America as well. So now we're engaging with a world that on a large part doesn't even believe in absolute truth. They don't believe in an ultimate thesis and a synthesis. They believe there's, or ultimate thesis and an antithesis, they believe that there's a synthesis, this middle ground. Don't believe me? How many of you have seen the new take on The Wizard of Oz? And what's the name of it? Someone's got to help me, I just forgot what it's called. Wicked. How many of you have seen that? The perspective, there is no good guy and bad guy anymore. It's just about perspective. So now you take the Wicked Witch of the whatever she was. I don't remember which direction she was from, but you get the Wicked Witch, and now you get like the whole story in context. And, well, no wonder she's wicked. They were mean to her. And so you have this whole kind of relativism that happens. And relativism is really become a predominant way of thinking in our culture today. Now, a lot of people, if you ask them if they're a relativist, they say, no, I believe that there's certain absolutes. But the reality is they act relativistic in a lot of their lifestyle. But even if they are relativist, or if they are dialectical thinkers, or they say they are, it's hard to actually live that out in the real world. Like, you literally have to work and get paid. Well, You have to work at something. Maybe it's filling out the form at the government office to get the check, but whatever, you got to do something to get money. Money doesn't just grow on trees all day. So there are really absolutes, but Hegel brought this way of thinking in. And Schaeffer would point out, or he would say, that that's when you began to see the church as a whole began missing people in mass, because the pastors and the evangelists of the time just assumed that we had the same understanding of reality, had the same presuppositions as everyone else. That we just needed to show them what the ultimate thesis was, and that ultimate thesis was Jesus. Now he would argue, he would say that there is no more ultimate thesis. There's this synthesis way out there that we'll eventually get to that may be the ultimate thesis. And therefore, okay? So here's what you have now, and I'm going to just I'm going to fast forward a little bit. I gave you the Hegel thought just so you could see it. It's not in your workbook or anything, but it's more than you probably really need to know. But I just wanted to point to a philosopher and show you what happened. So in nowadays, because of this kind of relativism, what you hear is, well, it might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or it's true for you, or what is true to you, or who's God? This God is good for me. I've actually heard that so many times, it's amazing. I've actually heard it on patrol with deputies, with officers who say, well, I'm like, do you believe in God? Well, the God I believe in is kind of my own God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of here. It's my own little God. And they kind of have this, okay, it's okay, I guess, in our world, because of dialectical thinking, to make your own God. And your God can be very different than someone else's God, and they could both possibly exist, even though if you push them a little bit on it, they don't actually believe maybe their God exists. So anyway, and that's really what's happened. So we've got to get to know people at some level to see where they are. Where are they at? What are they thinking about? What are they talking about? What keeps them up at nighttime? Okay? Do they believe in God? Now, let me get really practical. There was a time in human history where you could say that someone was putting a curse or doing witchcraft on someone, and they actually believed that witchcraft was really real. Right? And there was a time where they believed in magic was really real. But more and more people in our culture don't even think that witchcraft is real, that ghosts are real, that demons are real, even though the scripture has it in them. Even though I believe they are absolutely real, there's a lot of people who do not believe they are really real. So when we say things like, well, we arrested her today because she was a witch practicing witchcraft, you would look at me like I'm insane. Or I saw a ghost in the house. Or the man is possessed by demons. I'm absolutely convinced a lot of the psychological cases that we are calling psychological cases are possession, but, you know, don't get me started. But that is what's happened in a world of this relativistic thinking, of this loss of absolutes, and in a world that's ejected the supernatural realm, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, okay? So you've got to get to know people. You've got to understand what's going on in their culture or what's going on in their thinking, what's their framework. Do they believe in God? Do they believe in absolutes? These things need to be asked when you're doing discipleship. You've got to ask these questions, okay? Now, you can assume they believe in absolutes. You can assume you can say something like, the Bible says so, and they'll be like, okay, I got to do it because the Bible says so. You can assume that all you want, but it probably isn't true. I remember when I read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, I thought, what a great book on heaven. I really hope this is true. Because nowhere in Randy Alcorn's book does he actually try to deliver any argument that heaven or that reality is real, even though Randy Alcorn himself has done this. The book is written with the assumption that heaven is real. And so as a reader, you have to engage it at that level. If you don't believe heaven is real, you'll be like, that's a really good fairy tale I just read about. Too bad it's not real. And this is the problem we have as believers connecting with non-believers, because we oftentimes try to think they have the same assumptions. They have the same worldview I do. Maybe they actually do believe in God, it's just the wrong God. They actually do believe in Jesus, it's just the wrong Jesus. Whatever it might be, we have to get to know people and figure out how they're using terms. So when we ask them to play football, they understand that we really mean that we're not talking about soccer, but really rugby with pads. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So, now, in this, as you get to know the person, what you're trying to do is you're trying to figure out what are their assumptions, what's the common language, what are the common questions. Here's what this is how Francis Schaeffer describes all of this, what you're doing, and I inserted it here because I think it's a part of the discipleship process. This is oftentimes a process that if you were like to take an evangelism 101, they wouldn't talk about this because it actually requires you to listen to someone. There's not a formula. It actually requires relationship. And normal evangelism, and that's the word I'm going to use for a minute, it requires all those things too, but not to this level. It does require us to study a little bit. It does require us to work at it. It does require us to go, that's a really good question. Never thought about it. I'm going to go do that. I had a guy ask me one time, do you think the scars of Jesus are still on him to this day? Okay, and I'm like, never thought about that. All right, now he obviously was already on the post-Christian side. He'd already accepted Christ. We're in the discipleship phase. But he asked a legitimate question. And so I thought about it. I prayed about it. I was looking through the scripture. And I actually think the scars of Jesus are still there. It's going to be like his body was risen. He ascended into heaven. They're there as a kind of a reminder to how much God loves us. And maybe they're going to be there all eternity. We get to see them. But I believe that. And that was, now, do I know that for sure? I don't know, but that's a legitimate question this guy's asking, okay? So you never know what the question's going to be. There's a lot of them I don't have answers to. I just make them up as I go and tell them I'm making it up. I'm not lying. I'm just saying, hey, I don't know. You know, I really don't know. But here's my best guess. Scott and I do this all the time. When we meet, we just studied the book of Revelation. We spent a whole year doing this. And we both walked away more confused than anything. I mean, I am absolutely convinced Revelation wasn't meant for us to understand. So here we are. I mean, we just don't know, okay? All right. So here's what Schaeffer says. There is no use talking today until the presuppositions or worldview are taken into account, and especially the crucial presuppositions concerning the nature of truth and the method of attaining truth. When we have discovered... as well as we can, a person's point of tension, the next step is to push him or her towards a logical conclusion of his presuppositions. Okay, what that means is take him to a place where he sees that his presupposition can't work. I've done this a lot with people, okay? And if you do it gently and kindly where they don't get defensive, if you do it very gently, it's an amazing thing. Amy and I were in Florida, and I was able to do this with a gentleman who had some very amazing presuppositions in his own thinking. And we just spent an hour just kind of questioning him over what he believed, and in the end, he had to conclude that he didn't have reality figured out, okay? We don't have time to get into it. It was way more than that, but this is what you're doing. But you're doing it with gentleness. And as I push the man off his false balance, he must be able to feel that I care for him, and this is the critical piece. In fact, when I first began doing this, I did not care for people like I should. And I left a lot of people probably more torn up than put together. And this is critical, okay? Push gently, okay? Otherwise, I will only end up destroying him. Pushing him towards the logic of his presupposition is going to cause him pain. Therefore, I must not push any further than I need to. That's Francis Schaeffer and the God Who Is There. And that's what we're going to be describing over the next several weeks. How do you gently push someone, okay? And it is painful, but it's not the kind of pain that hurts. It's kind of the pain like, oh, man, I've been wrong a while, okay? And that's what I think we're doing. And again, now, if a lot of Christians, they're going to open the Bible, read the scripture, just call it good, ask some questions. That's a legitimate way. You can totally do that. We're going to show you how to do that. I'm not saying you have to do all this other stuff. But if you want to reach some people and you get to know them, I think this is helpful, and you can do it. Anyone can do this. The Holy Spirit allows us to rise above what we think we're capable of. This is the power of the Spirit of God working in us. And there's some people that believe in absolutely ridiculous stuff. And it's our job to help kind of help them see that and gently move them into a place where they can see Jesus. Okay? So catch that. And this isn't heavy. You're going to see as we do this. This isn't hard to do. Okay, it does require some study. It requires some of that, but it requires mainly prayer and patience and love and gentleness, and where have we seen that before? All right. So Schaeffer's affirming that you need to know their worldview, their presuppositions. How do they see reality? Okay, I'm going to give you a very simple illustration of what you can do. It's how I do it. It's just easy for me to remember because I'm not that smart. I really am not. You're going to find out. All right? I'm like barely a GED. Okay, barely. All right. So, in all this, we're always dependent on the Spirit of God working in us. Okay, I have actually been in conversations where I didn't know an answer. The Spirit of God brought an answer to mind that I had never thought about, and I'm like, "Oh my gosh, thank you, Lord!" And I gave it to him. And it's not like I could tell him right then, "Hey, just so you know, the Spirit of God just gave me that answer." It would have been too weird for this person at that time, but it had to do with the suffering, and the Lord brought it right to me. I was actually talking to a man and a woman who were really struggling with that. Okay, all right, so how does this all fit together? How does this fit in the discipleship process? After all, you're here for discipleship. Here's how it works. I have a diagram at the bottom of page 129 or thereabouts that shows the process. Here's how I believe the entire discipleship process works. Not always, not all these steps always happen, but in general, here's what happens. There's the moment where you as the discipler are learning their worldview, learning their story, learning their presuppositions, learning their family, learning what they love, what they hate. You're learning. This is the listening phase. You're learning. In that learning, you're using some relevant apologetics to help gently push them to the logical conclusion of their presuppositions. Okay? Now, whether you do that directly by saying that dialectical thinking doesn't work, because in the end, you're either making me choose a dialectical system or you're making me choose a didactic system. Do you get it? Either I need to use an if-and approach or both-and approach, or I need to use an either-or approach, and you use an either-or statement. So I just use a didactic statement to make you choose between dialectical and didactic. That's one way you can gently push someone. Maybe you're just saying, hey, do you not really believe the spiritual realm really exists? Well, what about all the weird stuff that happens? You don't really believe the emotional mental world exists? There's people that actually believe the mind and the brain are the same thing. We're going to talk about that. Why do we love music? See how I'm gently pushing them to think about something they never thought about before? Okay, so you'll use some apologetics, and then you're evangelizing. You're getting them to know the gospel. They come to know Christ. You continue discipling them in the Scripture. You're in the Scripture at this point, helping them learn the Scripture. They're asking questions coming from the Scripture. They're starting to get their mind aligned with the reality that really exists. And then you use more apologetics to strengthen their faith. Because guess what? They're going to get assaulted. The evil one is going to assault them with all kinds of crazy ideas. He's going to assault them all over the place. We get assaulted if you turn on the Discovery Channel, your worldview is getting assaulted because they want you to believe this all came about by chance. It's implicit, it's implied in everything about the Discovery Channel, National Geographic, the History Channel. I mean, just watch the shows. I used to get so upset. I'd watch like the History Channel on something. I'm like, oh, I can't wait. And then you watch it and they're like, and evolutionary theory 2 million years, and you're just like, wait a minute. Yeah, I mean, you guys are saying that like it's a done deal. This is over. Now, can you believe in evolutionary theory and be a Christian? Absolutely. But what's implied in all that is we came about by chance. So your worldview will get assaulted. So we need more apologetics to help strengthen us, to help defend us. We need an apologia to strengthen us, to defend us, okay? And then from there, you know Jesus more intimately. You're going to get to know the Father. Your prayer life's going to grow. You're going to want to be in the Word. And this is the discipleship process, okay? So this is what's happening. Notice what's happening. You're not using apologetics all the time. Use it as much as you want. If you want to just put someone in the scripture, absolutely, it will work. And the Spirit of God will work with you on this. No problem. But if they say something in a conversation that you're like, whoa, wait. That's opposed. That's an antithesis to the thesis of scripture. That's a lie. Like, let me give you an example. Well, I don't need to hang out with other Christians. I can do this alone. Well, wait a minute. And it's not about your truth and my truth. You can't just say, I think you're setting yourself up for failure. I think that the scripture says we're supposed to be in community. We're supposed to be with one another and strengthen one another and encourage one another. This is the scripture. You see, so you're going to challenge people even after. I'm just saying that just be prepared for that, okay? All right. So, notice apologetics is deployed only in two places. A little bit at the beginning. I think most of the time it's at the end. In fact, in my personal experience, you don't need a lot of apologetics prior to someone coming to Christ. You need a little bit, but you're doing more what Francis Schaeffer did. You're trying to show them that their own God isn't sufficient to meet all the reality that's going on around them. Okay? That can take years. I find that you use way more apologetics after they come to know Christ. In fact, in our own ministry, we use it as a strengthening to our believers. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't do it on the front end, but you use more apologetics on the back end. That's my personal experience. It doesn't take much. Remember last week I said it doesn't take much to get someone on the boat. But when the storm comes, they want to know the boat's going to float. Okay? They want to know Christ is real, that he's really going to take care of them in the storm. Okay? So, all right. There's three levels of discussion of truth. You know what's missing is the TV thing. Am I good? Thank you. There's three levels of discussion of truth. It's in your notes. All this, by the way, I'm talking about except Hegel's in your notes, so if you're confused, just read your notes. But there's three levels of discussion that's important when you're discussing worldview things with someone or when you're discussing truths. And I want to just go over this because it's so important because we do this all the time. Okay, here they are. This Ravi Zacharias developed this, so we're switching from Francis Schaeffer to Ravi for a minute. Level number one, or the baseline level, however you want to look at it, or the top level, however you want to do your diagram. Mine's a triangle, the foundation. You discuss truth at the philosophical or theological level, or what we'll call the theoretical level. Okay? I'm going to give you an example of this in a minute, so if you're confused, just bear with me for a second as I describe the three levels, and I'll give you an example. The next level is the story level. Think of Aesop's fables, right? Aesop tells a story to illustrate some type of truth. Okay? And then the third level is the practical level, what Ravi sometimes calls the tabletop talk level. Like when you've got your family and they say, you need to love one another. And when your son asks why, you go, because the Bible says so, right? That's very practical, okay? That actually doesn't hold water, right? Because the next question they could ask is, well, why do we have to listen to the Bible? You see what I'm saying? So here's what I'm going to argue, or I'm going to say. When you're discussing worldview matters, you want to try to keep the conversation at the theoretical and philosophical level, okay? And don't think you can't do the philosophical and theoretical level. I do not have a master's degree in philosophy or apologetics or anything like that, okay? I barely made it through college, all right? I studied and learned this stuff. Anyone can do this. I've seen people who don't even have that have high school diplomas only using these arguments at a very well. I saw a deputy at the time, well, he's a sergeant. At the time we were speaking to high schoolers, he gave an argument to a question that a kid asked very gently, and this kid came to Christ right there and then. It was awesome. Okay, you do not need to be some smart dude to do this. I'm doing it. I'm an example. Okay? Theoretical level, we need to have discussions of truth at the theoretical level. We need to illustrate the truth at the story level and apply the truth at the practical level. Okay? This is what you got to be careful of. Try not to discuss. Now, you will use story a lot when you're giving truth, and that's okay, but push them to the theoretical level and use the story to illustrate it. Here's what I see a lot of people doing. I'm going to give you an example. I see I go to my teenage son and I tell him that he needs to share his stuff. And he asked why. I said, well, because it's the right thing to do. That's a very practical level answer. And then he goes, well, why do I have to be nice? You see what's happening? I've been having the discussion at a very practical level. I may have even illustrated, you need to share just like I share with my friends, you need to share. I could even do that, but he still legitimately could ask, why do we got to share? Why do we have to be nice? He can literally ask that question. It's reasonable. Or we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Why? Because the Bible says so. Why? Why do we got to listen to the Bible? You see how at the very practical level, it doesn't work? That there's always something you can talk, you can always move around it, and you see a lot of circular reasoning happening at that level. We've got to get better at moving people to the philosophical level, okay? I'm going to give you a very, I'm going to get controversial for just a minute, but you'll see what I'm doing. In the church today, we are having a discussion on the homosexual, I'll call it the homosexual discussion. Is it okay to be a homosexual, a practicing homosexual or whatever, and still serve in the church and follow Christ? My quick answer is, yeah. But my secondary reaction to that, too, is I think homosexuality is wrong. Now, and I know this is hard because we've had this discussion. I actually had a neighbor come over. She's a believer. She disagrees with me adamantly on this. If I keep the discussion at the practical level, because this is the argument you're going to hear, well, they love one another. And they're going to tell me a story to illustrate that. Yeah, and I've seen it. I have a dear friend from Bible college who's come out as a lesbian, and she has shared this openly. So, and I'm not going to say her name. You don't need to look all this up. But I genuinely believe she loves this gal that she has a relationship with. But here's my problem. At the philosophical level, we are created to have relationship for a purpose. And that purpose is a design by God for a man and a woman to come together who are designed to be together, to love one another, to create children. We have a purpose, all right? Now, can a lesbian or a gay couple do that? Absolutely. We have the scientific technology to do that. We have the ability. We have adoptions, all kinds of ways you can do that. But it wasn't the original design. That wasn't the original purpose and intent. And until we bring the conversation up to the philosophical level, it becomes hard to have. I'm not taking away. At the story level, totally believe they love one another. Totally. I'm not taking that away from you. Not going to do that. I'm just saying the reason I think we have an issue is at the philosophical level, there was a design, there was an intent, and we're failing to be a part of that anymore when we choose to engage in this. Now, do we have those feelings and desires? Yes. Do we have feelings and desires we're not allowed to act on? Yes. Okay? That's a tough one. I want to be very, very gentle here. Do I believe you can know Jesus and be saved? Absolutely. Believe it. We all have our stuff. All of us. All right? Now, a few years ago, wasn't even that long ago, I think it was Delta Airlines tried to do a diversity campaign with seatbelts. And with the seatbelts, I'm just going to use this to illustrate the point, okay? And then we're going to call it good. I'm using story level now to highlight my philosophical argument of purpose and intent, okay? Notice what I'm doing, right? If I kept it here, we'd be going around and around. Well, they love one another. Yep, I agree, but it's wrong. Why? Because the Bible says so. Does it really say that in the Bible? All this. You see what's going on? I'm elevating it up to the theoretical level. Now, here's my illustration, story level. A couple years ago, airline came out with this article, and they were trying to celebrate diversity, so they showed seatbelts, and they showed a male and male seatbelt, and then they showed a female and female seatbelt, which is the part the thing goes in, and then they showed a male and female seatbelt. And someone pointed out the obvious. The only seatbelt that actually works is the male and female seatbelt, because the seatbelt's purpose is to hold you in when the plane crashes, which is a joke. I don't think it would actually hold you in, but anyway, but that's what a seatbelt does. It holds you. And if you have a male and male and a female and female, those won't click together, and therefore the seatbelt doesn't fulfill its purpose, its design. So I, at the philosophical level, will have this discussion. And guess what I'm not doing? I'm not minimizing the feelings that homosexual couples have for one another. Those are legitimate. I think the evangelical church has done a terrible job of understanding the emotional ramifications of saying you don't love each other. How do you know? But I do believe there was an intent, and that intent was we were designed to have children, and how we did that was God made male and female, and in that he created actually what I think the fuller image of God. We're going to get into that later, and that was his purpose, his design. So homosexuality as an act is not what God is revolting against or what's sinful. It's the design and purpose of the initial intent, okay? I'm not saying whether you agree with me. Do you see how I took it to the philosophical level, illustrated it at the story level, and then showed it out in the practical level? Does that make sense? If you disagree with me, that's fine. We can have discussions. I'm not offended. I just say, can we go get coffee or something? Because I get, I just get tired, and I want to have coffee and drink and discuss this with you. But that's what you're going to hear from me. I'm always going to push you back up to the philosophical level. Same reason I don't believe it's okay for divorce. Okay? The same reason I don't believe in polygamy. The same reason I don't believe that we should just spend our money anywhere. At the philosophical level, there's an intent, there's a purpose, and we need to get people up there so they can see it and go, oh, that's right. I got to remind myself there's a bigger picture here. Okay? Not minimizing whether they love another. I'm not even in there, okay? Right? Because guess what? There's a lot of us that are married to the opposite sex who don't love our spouses all the time like we should, okay? And that's just as serious. Okay, side point. All right. I hope that helps you understand. When you're talking to someone about worldview, speak at the philosophical level. Take them to that level. Illustrate it at the story level, and then bring it and live it out at the practical level. Okay, is everybody clear on that? That help? All right, now we're going to introduce the spheres. We have 6 minutes to do this, so I'm going to go very fast. This is going to be very important. This is how I think about it. When I listen to someone talk about their worldview, I'm not listening whether they're Islam or, Buddhist or any, I mean, that's important to me, but I want to know what spheres of reality do they actually believe in. I'll ask them, do they believe God exists? And let me explain my spheres real quick. I know some of you know what these are already, but I'm just going to explain it. It's in your book. I believe there are three spheres of reality. Some people say, well, actually, I think there's only two, but whatever, just for purposes today, and you'll see why. I'm going to say there's three. One is the sphere we know really well. It's the physical sphere. In your book, it's green. It's the color of money and land, right? So it's the material world. It's everything you can touch, taste, smell, see, hear, whatever. This is the physical world, this physical sphere. I can safely assume everyone in America believes in the physical sphere, okay? All right? As I've said before, we spend way more money on marketing and advertising than we do in total giving in the church, okay? We believe in the physical sphere, okay? We wear Nikes. Why? Because they're cool, and we believe in physical things, all right? Then the second sphere in your book is the red sphere. This is the mental-emotional sphere, and in your book I describe there was a time where most of us believe this sphere exists. We all have a mind, we think. We believe we have emotions. When asked what is the mind, you probably couldn't answer it, but you know it very well. This is the great philosophical debate, what is the mind? And they've been trying to answer this in scientific terms for a long time and have failed miserably. Okay, the third sphere, and this is the sphere I think in America today we neglect the most by far, even in the church, is the spiritual sphere, and this is blue. It's blue in the book. It's not really blue. I'm just saying that in my illustration it's blue. This is the sphere where demons and angels, powers and principalities in high places exist, live, breathe, and everything. This is also the place where God is. Another name for this you could use is another dimension, I guess, if you want to be scientific about it. But I believe in dimensional theory and all kinds of fun stuff. And I believe that sphere is very real, and it's just another place. It's another dimension. It's the unseen dimension to us. I actually do believe that the spiritual sphere is seeable. We see examples of this in the Old Testament. Elisha, if you remember, opened the eyes of a servant of the person who was hosting him so they could see all the angels around him. I mean, there are people that I think have the ability to see this sphere, but I think to a fallen humanity, at least, we're not able to see this sphere. We're not able to see the spiritual realities. I've been asked whether we were able to see them at one point, and I would say, yeah, probably. I think before the fall, we were able to see these realities pretty well. We're basically spiritually blind now, okay? I believe all these spheres exist, and it's our job, in part, in sharing the gospel, to help people see all of reality as God intended it, as the scripture speaks of it. That's what we're trying to do. So, in a very simplistic way, because I'm not very smart, what I am listening for when I'm listening to worldview is, do they really believe the spiritual sphere exists? With most non-Christians, I would say they do not. Do they believe the mind and the brain are the same thing as so many people are in the habit of doing today? That when our brain ceases to exist, our mind ceases to exist? That if something is wrong with us, it's a chemical imbalance mentally, then I would say they don't even believe that the emotional and mental sphere is real. And it's amazing, as you begin to drill people on some questions very gently, you will begin to realize that most people in our culture with no religious background believe only in the physical reality. They believe our emotions are a trick of chemistry. Why? Because TV's been telling them that. Science has been telling them that. Books have been written about this. We are developing things like AI, artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence, by its very, the very assumption of artificial intelligence is that we can create intelligence without even, with physical things, by physical means. We can create a mind. We're going to talk about this because I believe we can give very legitimate answers to help people see that the mind and the brain are indeed different. I think, and I'm going to show you a few little arguments I use to help people wrestle with that assumption. And I believe, undoubtedly, that the spiritual sphere exists, and I believe we can demonstrate this all day long through all kinds of apologetics. We can demonstrate that the spiritual sphere exists. And what's amazing, folks, is when this sphere begins to exist in someone, it opens the door to all possibility. Let me give you a little example, and this is all in your book. By the way, in our different ages of thinking, I mentioned this briefly in the book, we do this whole thing where we can talk about it even more, but during the Renaissance, for example, that was a time where we really focused on the artistic sphere, we call it the medieval ages or the dark ages, again, and I think that's a label that modernism's put on it to make it seem bad, but they focused on the spiritual sphere. That was more of a reality than maybe the other spheres. The Renaissance and the Enlightenment, the red sphere was the mental emotional sphere was the kind of the dominant sphere where people looked. But the reality is, throughout all of history, people have had different perspectives. So if I lived in the Renaissance or the Enlightenment, I would be in this area and I could see the red sphere really well, see the physical sphere, see the spiritual sphere. And then if I lived in the dark ages of medieval, I would have seen the spiritual sphere really closely, maybe see a little bit of the physical in that. But now we live in a place where we can only see, we're just like this. This is all we can see, the physical sphere, it's right there. That's all we got. There's nothing else. Money, money, money! It's giving it away. I can't, you know, you're just trying to buy happiness because this is all you got. Right? You get it? And all we're doing is gently pushing it away. And then all of a sudden they're like, oh my gosh, there's more. This is what we're doing. So for my little brain, this is what I had to develop to do this. And I actively do this with every person I meet with. Because when they tell me they've got their own God and they don't believe in absolutes, then this can't possibly even exist because this is an absolute reality. And so this is what we're going to teach you how to do over the next 4 weeks. I'm going to give you four different stories where you get to see gentle pushing. In some cases, it took 10 years to push someone so they could see all of reality. Do they see it perfectly? No. I'm going to show you how I used the book of John with one person. Helped him see all of reality. How I just had conversations with someone over lunch so he could see all of reality. This is what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks. Got it? And every one of you in this room can do this, no problem. You don't even need to carry spheres around with you. You're just doing it mentally. You're like, oh, they don't see the spiritual sphere. Ooh, I don't think they believe in a mental, emotional sphere. And this is what you're doing. Lord, help them see the spiritual sphere. Do something so they can see you working. Lord, help them really understand what love really is. They think love is like a feeling. That's pretty sad. Love is never was designed, never, it was never designed to be a fleeting thing like a feeling. That's what we're doing. And we're going to use apologetics. We're going to get to know their worldview. And with gentleness, we're going to help them and kind of see all of reality again. And that's what we're going to be doing. Okay? All right. With that, I end with one little note. If we are not praying for the people that we are witnessing to and discipling, then I question whether you believe in this sphere. Because if you believe the spiritual sphere is really, really real and that God really is there and the Holy Spirit really is at work, you will really pray. That's the bottom line. I could spend all day long telling you story after story where I did a boneheaded thing and prayed and God fixed it, or God like opened a door, or some coincidence happened, just like Jerry Root was talking about on Sunday. We could do this all day long. Every one of us has experienced it to some degree or another. So be a praying person. Pray for the people you are witnessing to. Pray for the people you're discipling. Pray for the people who don't know the gospel. Help them to see all of reality. Okay? All right.